Good morning, everybody. I want to take 1 minute to make a personal message. To present a personal message. This coming Sunday night, Yitz Hashem, Bela's brother, my brother-in-law, and our sister-in-law, Mendel and Judy Rubinoff, are making a wedding in Yerushalayim. In Toronto. You're getting me all confused this morning. In Toronto. And we will not be able to be present at the wedding, and we feel extremely, extremely sad about that. But you know, it's not... No, it's our central, the other centers. So what I want to do is... My brother-in-law, who most probably knows my shiurim better than anybody else living today, he'll most probably watch this video. So when he turns it on, I want him to hear that we are wishing him and Judy mazel tov on the wedding of their dear daughter, our niece Tanina, to Aaron, and we wish the chasen and kala and yes Hashem that they should build Bayit Ne'eman b'Yisrael, and we send warmest and sincerest mazel tov wishes from Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh to frozen Long Hill, Ontario. That was probably going to be about -10 around wedding time, but in their hearts, in that wedding hall, it's going to be very, very warm. So you should know we miss you all, and mazel tov, and a great deal of nachas, and we look forward to some future date at which we will visit Toronto, most probably in the deep of summer, and be able to meet the new member of our family, the chasen Aaron. If I'm doing that already, I might as well wish a mazel tov to my daughter Libby and her husband, Rav David Nadav, who are making the wedding tomorrow night. That's an angel of ours, getting married tomorrow night in Yerushalayim, Daniel, to Bloomer Davis of Ramat Shlomo. But Yitz Hashem there, we will be present at the wedding to enjoy with them. And I want to wish all of you, you should make simchas, and you should be gesinnt, and there should be simchas for all of Klal Yisrael, especially we're coming into the month of Adar, Mishen Niknas, Adar, Marvin, Besimcha, and it's going to be the month in Nahapohu that Klal Yisrael will see the destruction of their enemies. Alright. One final announcement. For unspecified reasons that will remain unspecified, I am not going to be here next week. That's already, this is extremely, very esoteric and very secret and, right? I believe Rabbi Kowalski will be here, and since it's, I'm not going to be here next week, so I'm starting this week. The Megillah. The Shir today is on Megillat Esther. Megillat Esther is today current events. There's a new hormone in the world.
Obama.
Well, literally, we're going to have to now erase that from the... Iran wants to destroy the Jewish people. No ifs, ands, and buts, and they may, God forbid, have the kind of means available to them that Haman could never have, Haman and Ahasuerus could never invent them. So the Megillah is very relevant. It's very current. So I don't know why, I went back 40 years, one of the most exciting things I learned, and it is the Malbim's commentary on the Gilat Esther is a classic. And I want to introduce you to that great classic. Because there are going to be all sorts of wonderful things that are going to emerge as a result of our understanding. And all I'm going to try and do is the first chapter on the Gilat Esther. And in that first chapter of Gilat Esther, you're going to see how a giant, how he learns a pasuk. And it's more important in the Gilat Esther than any other of the 23 books of Tanakh, because the Gilat Esther by many has been taken as something very frivolous. When they think of Gilat Esther, they think of some kind of a tipsy king with his crown askew, with a bottle of and a glass of wine in his hand, a little bit tipsy, some kind of a comic character. Oh, Achashverosh, they. And then, of course, Haman, of course, the big bad Haman, and, you know, there's something sort of frivolous about the Gilat Esther. And it is extremely, extremely serious. If we are able to take you through the first chapter, the way the Malbim reads the chapter, then you know what you're going to see? You're going to see a profound document. The first chapter, of course, seems to be more frivolous than all. It sounds like some kind of a fairy tale, straight out of Arabian Nights. I think most probably, I don't know what they did to Vashti. Did they behead her? It's very becoming of them to behead people. They know how to do it.
Understand?
Nothing has changed over there. And you know, it all seems strange. Oh, all the parties, 180 days, people from here, people from there, and the party, and we get that, then we get a description of what the beds look like and what the tapestries look like. It's like taking a walk in some kind of an interior design magazine from 1,000 years ago, of exactly how everything looked, the tapestries, and the curtains, and the tent, and all the gold and the silver. It sounds like Bachnalian. You don't have to know what the word means. I'm not so sure that I know what it means. It just sounds like something out of Arabian Nights, you understand? And it's dead serious. Every step of the way, you have to be a goyin adir, like the Malbim, Meir Leibish Malbim, who lived and wrote in the 19th century. He was rabbi in a number of places. He was a great fighter against reforms that any made trouble for him. I think he was rabbi in Bucharest, and who knows how many places, I can't remember. Anyway, the page in English is his introduction. In his introduction, he tells us that there are two forms of monarchy. On the left-hand side, he talks about a constitutional monarchy, where a king's authority comes from the people. Well, I imagine something like, in fact, it's like the Senate in Rome. It shows which one of them will be Caesar. Caesar, the Caesar of Rome, didn't necessarily get to the throne by virtue of inheritance, because chances are that the Caesar before him didn't have anybody left with their, whose heads were still connected to their bodies. So it was a matter of choosing one who represents them all. Now, that kind of manner has limitations by virtue of the fact that he's not a monarch by virtue of inheritance or other reasons. So therefore, the king's authority comes from the people. His power is limited. The king swears loyalty to people. In a sense, he is there serving. I take the example of the Romans who chose one to lead them. On the right-hand side, we have a different kind of monarchy, and that's the absolute monarch who reigns by dint of might, power, conquest. I might also have added inheritance. Inheritance, I should have put in the word inheritance. He inherited the monarchy. Now, he, on the other hand, has unlimited power. In a sense, it's like a divine right king. King can do as he sees fit. When he chooses, he will consult with counselors. But that's always his choice. If he decides to call together some kind of a kitchen cabinet to be a rubber stamp for one of his decisions, he would do that. He could make new laws, abolish old ones. He was king and legislator. That it. He was the law. He was above the law. The law was in his hands. An absolute monarch. Pharaoh was an absolute monarch. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. I don't know. Even south of Saudi Arabia, what was the last one? The one who just died was Abdullah. Was Abdullah. Who's the new one? All right, it's not important. Okay. All right. Putin comes close to an absolute monarch. There are very few absolute monarchs left in the world today. There must be a few. Dictators. Dictators are the ones who are the... there are dictators in the world today. There are dictators. Why can't I think of any right now? Huh? Is she saying the same name again? Are you good? Okay. Shalom? Did you behave yourself, Shalom?
Okay.
Erdogan of Turkey, getting close.
Castro.
Castro? Oh, we forgot all about Castro.
Chavez.
Huh?
Chavez from Venezuela.
Oh, boy, you even know the names of South American leaders? You're good.
I can't. North Korea, sure.
North Korea. Oh, good, good, good. So there are two kinds of monarchs. There's a what we call the constitutional monarch, and there's the absolute monarch. Now there are five differences between the two. We'll go to the left-hand side, and from left, we're going to go from left to right. One, the constitutional monarch, the one who comes from the people, protects the state and carries out justice. The people are obligated on their part. The people are obligated to provide for all that is necessary for the king to carry out his responsibilities. They have to pay taxes. They have to provide soldiers. It's sort of a schutzpah. It's a partnership. It's an agreement. They will provide him with the means. He, with their permission, is the one who is going to lead the country, and it's all wonderful. To the right, the absolute monarch, there the people serve him. He could do as he chooses, whatever he chooses to do. Number two, the constitutional monarch, the treasury and assets of the country are not his. treasure is not his. And if he dips his fingers into the treasury a little bit, he's going to be in serious trouble. Not his. The absolute monarch, he treated the country's assets and wealth as his. I didn't write it correctly, but you'll understand later why I wrote it that way. The absolute monarch, all the wealth of the realm, his. It's his. Number three, the constitutional monarch could not unilaterally take any action affecting the nation without their agreement. He can't go out to war, he can't do anything unless the nation agrees with him. You know, it's the, maybe there's a parliament, maybe there's some form of a cabinet, but he can't do anything unilaterally. He is bound by a constitution. On the other hand, the absolute monarch was free to do as he chose. Number four, he was bound to observe the law of the state like all citizens. And the, as we have said earlier, the absolute monarch was the law, he was above the law, he made the law. Number five, the seat of his throne is where it had been since time immemorial. The absolute monarch could, if he chooses to, establish his government wherever he chose, where he wants to go. Well, we can start from Megillah. The story of the first chapter of Megillat Esther, which, as we will see, a while down the line. We could most probably, or we think we could most probably have done without this chapter at all. Who needs the story that, who needs to know all of this seeming Nadeshkeit? But no. There's a story here. And you know how you know the story? You know the story if you're ready to read the words of the Megillah very, very carefully. This is not child's play over here. It's not some kind of a tipsy Arabian Nights story. This is serious, serious stuff. And if you read it that way, you begin to see how brilliantly it was written by Ruach HaKodesh, with the Holy Spirit. Every word, every phrase, every nuance, everything is important. In a word, the Balaam is going to say that the story that unfolds through all of chapter one story, the attempt, the plotting, the planning, the conniving, the ruthlessness of a brilliant evil man called Ahasuerus, who started as a commoner. He was not from the family of royalty. How he clawed his way to absolute power. He wants to make himself, turn himself, commoner, into an absolute monarch. You'll see toward the middle of the chapter that is one thing that stands in his way, but I'm not going to tell you what that is. The Gemara says that Ahasuerus was a hedyot, a commoner, who became king. Now watch how it plays itself out in the first passage. Vayehi bimei Ahasuerus, if you want to see the English, it's on the other side. And it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. You already have something here. He is not referred to here as Hamelech, as the king, or King Ahasuerus. He's called Ahasuerus. By the virtue of the fact that he's called Ahasuerus and not Hamelech, this clearly indicates that this man is a commoner. Who are Achashverosh? This Achashverosh Hamolech. Hamolech represents creeping, taking over the world. Who rules? May Hodu v'yad Kush, from Hodu until Kush. And it was done progressively. It went step by step. It started with one state, then it was a group of seven states that he conquered. He burst out further into another 20 states, and then ultimately 100 states, a total of 127. But what's being described over here is the progression. It's going step by step. We're seeing this now with these some of the worst of the shun the world has ever seen. The creeping expansion of Islamic State. A province here, a city there, a province there, swaths of Iraq, Shtiklach of Syria. Who knows where else? This is a creeping and a spreading disease. There's a practice of Achashverosh Molech, moving from commoner to king. Oh, by the second pasuk already, By Yavim Ahim in those days, Kishevet HaMelech Achashverosh. Oh, he's not called commoner anymore. This man has made it. He's clawed his way to the top. Who knows how many people have been killed in the process of his rising to power. He has seized the crown by virtue of the fact that there are many, many who have died in the wake. His mighty sword, he's a warrior, and he is now King Achashverosh. By Yom Ha'im in those days, Yeshivas HaMelech Achashverosh, Al Kisei Malchuto Asher B'Shushan Habiro. There's so much that's said in this passage, it's unbelievable. He is the heir to the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed the first Beth HaMikdash, Evil Merodach, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, three generations, a period of some 70 years. And these 70 years are going to become important in the Megillah. These 70 years are the 70 years since the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And there had been a prophet in Israel, and everybody was concerned about what Yirmiyahu meant when Yirmiyahu said that the exile is going to last for 70 years. It's coming toward the end of the 70 years, but nobody knows precisely what year it began, when you start counting it. So you know, here it is, what seems to be a clear prophecy of Yirmiyahu, 70 years. At the end of 70 years, Jews are on their way back home. And the kingdom has now been taken from Babel. The mighty house of Nebuchadnezzar was crushed in one night by a coalition of forces, Paras Umadai, the Persians and the Medes. And that's the famous night of of that great feast and banquet of Belshazzar, the angel of Nebuchadnezzar, where he took out the kelim of the Beit HaMikdash and used them to drink with and make merry. And there's a frightening hand that comes out and writes on the wall. And everybody's terrified. And they call Daniel, and Daniel reads it, and it says those words written by that mysterious hand, Menei, Menei, Tekel, Ufarsin. You've been weighed and measured and found wanting. You've done something terrible. And then the end of that pasuk in Daniel is Bei Beleya, that night, Belshazzar and Babylon were attacked by Persia and Medes. It was they had regrouped and attacked again, and the Babylonian Empire of 70 years came crumbling and crushing down. Now all of this is taking place in the Babylonian capital city of Babel. Babylon was the name of the capital city. In this passage we're talking about Vayomer Ha'im in those days. Kisheret HaMelech HaPasheris, when King HaPasheris sat al Kisei Malchuto. Now you hear this? The throne Malchuto of his kingdom. There's a new boy in town. There's a new man on the block. And that new man on the block is King Ahasuerus. Asher b'shushan ha'pira. You know what the story of this first chapter is? How this tyrant is in the process of turning a limited monarchy into an absolute monarchy. He happens to be married to a granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Vashti is a... Okay? That obviously must have given him an edge to move up in the ranks. And now he's flexing his muscles and he wastes no time. Kishevet HaMelech Ahasuerus. Kishevet HaMelech Ahasuerus means as he sat on his throne. You know what he's doing? Okay, you know what? You know, I think what he's reading to is the following. When he decides to move the kingdom from Babel to Shushan, he's taking a terrible, terrible chance. There may be a rebellion of the masses against him. What do you mean? You're moving Washington to Chattanooga. Who are you? Who made you want to bring some palabulas over here? He's taking a chance. Give you an example, classic example of how it was. Hitler, the mastermind, took chances. Every time he'd take a bold step, he held his breath and waited to see what are the French going to do, what are the British going to do. And he could have been stopped most probably 10 times along the way if somebody would have had the wisdom, the courage, to stop him literally dead in his tracks. Mm-hmm. But no, he gets away with each gamble. He started by building an army. He wasn't allowed to build an army. He started by building an air force. This is all against the agreements that were made at the end of the First World War. He takes a bold step, holds his breath. Nobody's saying anything. Gateman's right there. Go to the next step. The great step that Ahasuerus takes is he moves the capital city to Shushan. And he's waiting. There may be some telling you the other fellow that wrote an article about it, there may be some talkbackist or bloggist, but the world remains silent. The world remains silent. So it keeps going. He's done 100 centrifuges of building a nuclear facility and looks around, got away with this, go to the next person. Keep going and you keep going. You know what the chances are? That the people are not going to stick their necks out. Want me worry, my problem. Not my problem. So he begins by this great bold step. But he does it as he sits down upon the throne. He lets no time is wasted whatsoever. And you know what he calls it now? The throne of Malchuto, his kingdom. Make no mistake. This is not the throne of Nebuchadnezzar, nor of Ilmarodah, nor Belshazzar. This is a new dynasty. My dynasty, it's Ahasuerus. Alright? So he got away with that first one. Now he begins to take the next bold steps. Bishnat Shalosh Malchom, in the third year of his reign, that may be, well, something is that according to him he waits for the third year only because according to in the third year, this may, according to him, be the end of the 7 years of the Babylonian exile. Jews are not back in Eretz Yisrael. Then, obviously, Yirmiyahu made a terrible, terrible mistake, and we have nothing to worry about the Jewish people rising again. The Buddhist. In that third year, what he's going to do now is the process of consolidating his power globally, from one end of the kingdom to the other. So the Shnas Sholosh L'Malcho is the third year of his reign. You got it? We say it twice already, it's becoming a fact. It's his reign. The Shnas Sholosh L'Malcho, also the day he made a party. The whole Sarov V'Avadav. For all of his officers and servants, Chayil Paras Umodai, those are the officers of Paras and Modai, or the army of Persian Medes, okay? Hapartamim, Besareha Medinot Lefanav. Partamim are already governors, Sareha Medinot are those who lead their countries. Now, you have to read the pasuk a second time, and you have to read the pasuk with looking at a devious mind. There's a devious mind at work over here. You know who the party should have been for in the first place? Who are the most important people mentioned in this pasuk? The ones mentioned last. Sorei ha-medinot. There are 127 officers of the states. The beginning of the pasuk talks about his officers and his servants. In other words, his cronies, the guys around him. I don't know why I always remember, I always think of this, the guys who marched with Mao Zedong. The guys who were up there in the Sierra Madre with Castro, you mentioned Castro. You know, the guys who were with him from day one. A bunch of gangsters, hooligans, you understand? But the only thing is, they happen to be surrounding the great leader who's made it up to the top. A bunch of lowlifes, by the way. Hitler was surrounded by lowlifes. Nothings. Goring, Goebbels, all of these are beer parlor drinking buddies. But they're with the, they will remain loyal. They're the ones who, they're going to enjoy the spoils. So watch, Malcolm points out, the list of invitations to the great party is the exact opposite of how you would have invited them. Sorov Avodo, his guys, his cronies, his bunch, the ones who were there with him all the way. And then the larger army of Persian Medes, the ones that followed him into battle. The Parthenim, governors, the Sarei HaMedinot, and the officers above governors, the real top echelon of leadership, Lefanov, who had been there before him, they are the ones who are invited. They're the bottom of the list. In other words, at the party, the fellows who are going to sit at the head table or the tables nearest to the king are going to be the, who was it? The boys from Sherwood Forest, the Robin Hood. I put that in because I see Dr. Reuven Bendove is here, and I welcome him. So we had to do something kind of England or whatever it was that was around the, what was it, King John? King John or Henry's dead wife, beheaded wives, okay, I don't know. Anyway, this is a clear display. On the one hand, this is a clear display. There's a new order. There's new leadership. The old leadership is out. Make no mistake. You fellas are a funnel. You are has-beens. You're walking off. You are being pushed off the stage of history. History is now in the hands of the cronies of Ahasuerus around him. He's making a major statement. He's making a major statement. Is he going to get away with it? What do you think? He's going to get away with it. He's going to get away with it. And you know what else? He takes now the next great bold step. And every step he takes, holds his breath. Is anybody going to oppose him? The Sudetenland? No, nobody's going to oppose him. But maybe they would. Could have stopped them there. Chamberlain could have stopped them. No. Nobody stopped them. The next thing he does is, Beharoto et Oshet Kavod Malchuto. He's going to display for them the wealth and the glory of his kingdom. It's his wealth, or is it the wealth of the people? He has now turned the wealth of the people into his wealth. He's taken possession of it all. There's Yikor Tiferet Gedulato, and the preciousness and beauty of his greatness. He is now working on a cult of personality. Everything revolves around Ahasuerus. He's not tipsy. This man is courageous. That's one way of looking at it. There must be another way of looking at it. He's just a man who's ready to take chances, chances where all the dice, everything in one shot, and nobody stops him. And he keeps doing this, Yomim Rabin, many days, Shvonim and Yat Yom, 180 days. What's he established so far? The leadership has changed. The capital is no longer Babel. The wealth of the state is his wealth. This man is transforming himself from a commoner into a monarch, but not simply stama monarch. This is a monarch with absolute power, the power of life and death. He is not just another Caspar Miltos kind of fellow who is in charge. Ah, and when these days were completed, the 180 days were over. Also HaMelech L'chol Ha'omah in Tzidim B'Shushan Habira, the king made for all of the people who are in Shushan Habira, L'migodol V'yad Katan. Here, Yehoshua HaMelech is not dealing with the people closest to him. The smartest thing is you have to make sure that the people closer to you, the people, they're the ones who should remain absolutely loyal. And over here, he's removing all divisions, small, big, the poor, the elderly, the downtrodden, they're all his. I can hear the shtufim. I don't even know how to translate that into Derry. You can hear him talking. This man is going to save the masses, you understand? As Wu Herzog and Livni and Lapid, everybody's saving the downtrodden. It's good to be downtrodden these days, at least for another 3.5 weeks, you understand? So he, me, goes all about cotton, from the biggest to the smallest, one for all, and all for one. Am echad, yachad with Eli Yishai, you understand? Our goodness is loyal. We all care about the common man. So here it is, the end of the story is, he's not going to consolidate his power right at home. Mishteh Sivas Yomim, a feast of 7 days, and here he invites them in, Bachatzar Ginab Bitam HaMelech, within the yard, the courtyard of the house of the king. Oyen, is he going to put on a show for them? Now the show is not only a show for them, it's a show to let them know that he can make absolute use of all the wealth of the realm as he sees fit. It's his. When I think of Melba Marcos with 3,000 pairs of shoes, who even paid for those 3,000 pairs of shoes? You understand? The Philippines paid for the 3,000 pairs of shoes. She was in the Philippines, right?
Yeah.
I got it right? Yeah. I'm not talking about Eva Peron, you understand? Right. The description is awesome. It sounds really, really, you know, Arabian Nights-like, but this is serious, deadly, serious business on Ahasuerus' part. It's toward the end of the chapter. You know, it's always good to let you in a little bit on what's coming. So at the end of the chapter that the Malbim is going to explain why did the Megillah have to write all of this? And if the Megillah did write it, why do we have to read it? Because this is setting the stage for the whole Megillah. The fact that he has the absolute power, that's why he can, if he decides, go out on a global campaign to find a queen. He has the power to take a low life, a lowly low life, Haman, and raise him to the heights of power. He can do whatever he wants. And that's why he can decide to destroy all Jews in all 127 states. He is consolidating his grip on those 127 states. And make no mistake, it's not only Haman who's the evil one, and Ahasuerus is the benign, wonderful guy who's been fooled by Haman. Oh, no. These two are in it together. I remember hearing the show so long ago, where Soloveitchik described the relationship between Haman and Ahasuerus to the relationship between Stalin and Beria. Beria was the head of the secret police. Stalin gave word in the 30s, and Beria made sure to murder 30 million Russians.
Yeah.
He was the arm of Ahasuerus. But there was a fascinating, strange relationship between the two. He's going to make the comparison. One of the fellows there, who's really Haman, is the one who is going to advise the king to kill Vashti. Rub her out. And he does it. Reluctantly, by the way, reluctantly. He had feelings, but he had no choice. He had to work himself into a corner. So the Chov said, there was a sick relationship between Stalin and Beria. Stalin gave the orders, and Beria killed. But you know what? Stalin was afraid, this killer of 30 men, what's to stop him from one day deciding to kill me? Beria, on the other hand, thought of his mentor and his buddy Stalin. This man can give orders to kill 30 million people. What will stop him one day to give the order to kill me? So here there's this intense love and even intenser hatred relationship between the two. And the Chov described in one of the biography of Stalin, all the members of the Politburo were there standing around Stalin's bed in the last moments of his life. Stalin dies. Doctors check him, he's dead. And they describe Beria started laughing hysterically, jumping, running out of the room. All of a sudden, he had been freed of the tension that he had lived with for the previous 30 years. That man is not going to give any order to anybody to kill me anymore. He describes the relationship between Haman and Ahasuerus. Haman is a killer. Whatever orders Ahasuerus gives, Haman carries them out. But wait a minute, you know? This same killer Haman, he may turn around at me and kill me. We're dealing with two people who are locked in this sick relationship. It's a real relationship. And these are the guys in whose hands the fate of the Jewish people rests. But wait a minute, we're jumping ahead of ourselves. All right, it's good. It's good to jump ahead sometimes. All right. Let's go now. Chur, Karpas, and Cheres, Achuz, Behavlei, Butz, Ve'argaman, Al-Glid et-Kesem al-Nishesh, Mito Zor, Bo-Kesem al-Ditzo, Zad, Hashesh, Pazam, Hashkof, I say, okay, what does it... I don't have to translate the... There were hangings, what was it? There were hangings of white, fine cotton, turquoise wool, held with cords of fine linen and purple wool, upon silver rods and marble pillars. The couches of gold and silver were on pavement of variegated marble. What variegated marble is Vesafish, okay? The drinks were served in golden vessels of diverse form. The wealth was, there were so many cups. You'd have to wash out cups, you know? Golden cups. gold, solid gold. That was there. And royal wine in abundance, in accordance with the king's wealth. The king's wealth. And the drinking was according to the law. There was no coercion. For so the king had established for every officer of his house, aren't they? Now comes the... When Yitzhak Hashem yet continued before, there are only two classes before Purim. We're up to Pasuk 9.
Watch how you have to read the Pesukim here with such caution. Gam Vashti Hamalka of Stom Yishtein Hashem. Vashti the Queen also made a party for women.
Oh, is that pasuk heavy with meaning? Heavy with meaning! Because there's a phrase in this pasuk that is, we're going to be moving from this, with this phrase from one form to the other. She can be called one of two names. Hamalka Vashti, Queen Vashti, or Vashti Hamalka, Vashti the Queen. The difference between the two is the difference between day and night. Hamalka Vashti, the Queen Vashti, means a woman who is a queen first, who happens to have a name called Vashti. She's royal blood. She is it. Vashti Hamalka means she is a commoner called Vashti. She happens to be queen by virtue of the fact that she is married to HaMelech Ahasuerus. Oh boy, he has turned everything topsy-turvy. Gam Vashti Hamalka. And where does she make a party? First of all, she makes a party only to the women. She is not making a party for the officers, for the governors. Oh, no. She ain't even a Victoria. She is married to Ahasuerus. He's turned everything around completely. What it would seem in the natural order of things is that his claim to the throne came by virtue of his having married a granddaughter of Ahasuerus. No, he's turned it around completely. What?
No.
Good, you gotta keep me on the straight and narrow, you know. I love my students because they keep me awake. You know what's gonna happen over here? I'm gonna let you in for coming attractions. The king has been on a campaign now for half a year to establish himself as an absolute monarch. He's now come to the last thing, the one and only that stands in his way to absolute monarchy. And that's his wife. Because his wife seems to be clearly the reason that he's king. By virtue of he married the boss's granddaughter, you know? You know what he wants to do now? You think it's silly calling his wife to come before all of the officers so they should see her beauty? He wants to make it clear to all of them, I didn't marry her because she's from the family of Nebuchadnezzar. I married her because of her beauty. Which means, therefore, my kingdom is me, not her. One word from her. But to mine, she refuses.
shatters and dashes all the well-laid plans of years. There's a struggle going on here in the second half of the first chapter. And the end is going to be that reluctantly his Haman, Beria, is going to tell him you have to kill her. Which will set the stage for the rest of the Megillah. We haven't done the job on it yet. We're going to do the job on the rest of this over here. What's important is number one. Kitvei HaKodesh have to be read carefully. Because if you read them carefully, they tell you a real story. If you read into them, one's own narrative is going to emerge. There are too many people who read into a pasuk. That's not how to read a pasuk. You have to read a pasuk and take out of it what the pasuk is telling you. Read it, look at it. And you'll see that at every stage and every step, the word, the phrase, the order are telling you volumes. If you're just ready to, listen, then you have to be ready to listen. See, let's just... Okay, Gam Vashti Hamalka Osta Mishtei Nashim Beit Hamalkut Hashem Lamelech Achashverosh. This is the passage we said that but everyone, even the word Gam, also, she's not the mover and the shaker. She's become a Gam. She's an also to him. And you know what she's become? Plain Vashti. Hamalkah, queen, because she's married to the king. Made a party, not for the officers, not for the political and military leaders. Hatavavalach, you understand? Mishtei Nashim, a party for the women. Beit HaMalchut in the house of royalty. Whose house of royalty? The house of royalty, Ashalom Melech HaKashveyosh, that belongs to King HaKashveyosh. She's been taking down all the wrongs. She's just, and he wants to just show that she's some pretty girl, you know, we'll allow him around. And then he married her because she was attractive. But he is the absolute monarch. And this absolute monarch is there, therefore going to be able to do whatever it is that he wants. And his wrath is going to go out against the Jewish people. I'm going to stop right here. The Lucia is not the hate, not willing, in 2 weeks.
Go ahead. Thank you.
I like the story. I said I like the story. Moshe, don't go any place. By the way, Ira feels very bad. He wrote a letter over there attacking Rabbi Goldstein yesterday in the Jerusalem.
Not attack.
A criticism of Rabbi Goldstein. Ira knows in charge. He gets it in. He makes sure that they put it in here on Monday so that I really have time to read it. Or close it. Close it.